It may sound like a bit of a strange passage to preach from and to read on Resurrection Day, Easter Day. In fact, some of you may think it's an inappropriate passage to read on Easter Day. But I hope to show you by the end of this sermon that it is in fact a very appropriate passage, and without twisting the text too much, that it really does have something to do with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit of God upon his people. But we'll get to that towards the end. Tonight I would just want to focus on the Tower of Babel incident. I know in chapter 11 there's a genealogy, and there's also a genealogy in chapter 10. We haven't really looked at the genealogies, but all I want to say about those tonight, you could spend a whole sermon on those things, is that when you come across the genealogies in the Bible, there's a couple of things to keep in mind, particularly the ones in the Old Testament. Remember these ones in Genesis, you've got to ask the question, when was Genesis written? Genesis was written... Oh, we've just lost sound. We right? Yep. Genesis was written after the Exodus. Makes sense, doesn't it? We believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. When did he write them? After the people of Israel had been delivered by God out of Egypt, had formed a nation, and then they were starting to ask themselves an existential question. Who are we and where did we come from? And so, therefore, Genesis was written. In fact, if you were putting the Bible together chronologically according to how and when the books of the Bible were written, you'd put Exodus first and you put Genesis second. But because of the content of the matter, and Genesis deals with creation, the logic of it is correct in the order of the Bibles as we have them. So that's the first thing. Israel wanted to trace its roots, and so one of the ways in which they did that is that they put in their family trees. Now, a second thing to recognise about the genealogies, and we'll just finish on this one, is that not all the genealogies have everyone in them that should be in them. For instance, the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 has three generations missing. So just be careful of the people who, particularly in Genesis, want to trace back through the generations so that you get back to, you know, 4004 BC, which is the creation of the world. You can't do it like that. The purpose of the genealogies is really to put some milestones and to map generally the family tree. So enough of the genealogies. Let's look at the Tower of Babel incident, and because this is the last sermon in the series that we've had on Genesis 1 to 11, I just want to recap also a few things about where we've been and tie it all up. First thing, this planet is not a dualism. What I mean by that is that dualism is a belief that the universe is a battle between the cosmic forces of good and evil, and they're evenly matched. They're evenly poised. So it's a bit like a chess game. Sometimes white wins, sometimes black wins. Sometimes the good guys win, sometimes the bad guys win. And this idea has been right throughout the world from the beginning of time. In the ancient world, they believed that it was a battle of the gods in the heavens. And sometimes one god would win and sometimes the other gods would win, and you'd never know how it would work out. In the modern world, and that's often reflected in the movies that we see out of Hollywood, it's the equal and opposite battle, the cosmic battle between good and evil. Sometimes one wins, sometimes the other wins. And we can even Christianize it. Some Christians believe in a type of dualism, that God is there and he's a powerful force, and the devil is there and he is a powerful force, and the two are battling together in the heavens, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other wins. Now, we've opened the very beginning of the Bible, the very first chapters of the Bible, and right from the start, the Bible presents a very different worldview to dualism. Very different. And it holds this view consistently right throughout to the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation. And that worldview is that God, who created everything, is Lord of everything, He is sovereign, and there is, hear me loud and clear on this one, according to the Bible, there is only one God. And even though the Bible will talk about the gods of the other nations, it knows there are no other gods. And the reason we know that from Genesis particularly is because everything that is other than God is created by him. He created the world out of nothing. And so everything else that there is a creature. Satan, people. Satan is described as a serpent, an animal. It's a creature. The angels, they're not gods, they're creatures. And something that's going to be very important to the Tower of Babel incident is this. Creatures cannot have more power than their creator. And creatures who try to assert themselves over their creator stand as much chance of a win as a tin of petrol in a bushfire. No chance whatsoever. And that's why when we get to the Tower of Babel incident, it's almost as if it's complete folly that these men, these creatures, would rise up and attempt to overtake the Creator. That's the first thing, by way of recapping Genesis 1-11. The second thing is, we've learned that God, who is sovereign over all his creation, has a sovereign plan for his creation. And ever since Genesis 3, that plan has been to save the world, to redeem the world, to renew the world, his creation, through one family, to bless all the families of the world. Genesis 11 is looking forward to this because in the very next chapter, the promise comes to Abraham for that blessing to become realised. But you might ask the question, if you're here for the first time tonight and you haven't been privileged to listen to the whole series, what is God saving the world from? What is he redeeming it from? And we know from these early chapters that he's basically redeeming it from the human element in his creation. We go right back, Adam and Eve, who were told they could eat of any tree in the garden, but don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why was it called the knowledge of good and evil? Because it was the boundary that God set and said, there's an order in this creation, don't step over the order. In much the same way as schoolyards put fences around the schoolyard and they say to the students, don't step over the fence because there's a certain order. And if you keep the order, you'll be safe and secure. God set this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the midst of the garden, and it symbolised the couple's dependent nature on God. That is, it was God who determined moral absolutes. What's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, God's prerogative. But in eating the fruit, they were stepping across the boundary. They were attempting to assume God's own role in creation. In effect, they were attempting to be equal with God. And that's why the sin was so serious. It disrupted the whole created order. And then God's judgment came down, and in that, by expelling the couple from the garden, he was placing a limit on how far their rebellion would go. Wasn't complete judgment, as it never is in these stories in the Old Testament. Never complete judgment, because the couple are only expelled from the garden, they're not wiped out altogether. Same with the story of Noah, which we saw, was it last week? That God is so angry with the sin that has spread since the time of Adam, he decides to bring a flood. But he spares some, and then they multiply. So he doesn't wipe out the human race and then start again. And in the story we have tonight, in the story of the Tower of Babel, it continues that the flood of Noah didn't wipe out the human race. But it wasn't a fresh start either, because the Tower of Babel incident is there to show us the human component of sin is still in the world. But it adds a new chapter. It now says that human sin is expanding. It's inflating. Now sin is on a national scale, even an international scale. It's not just the sin of a couple of individuals in the garden. Now the Bible is starting to talk about collective sin, cultural sin, sin in the camp. It's almost as if where people get together and they legitimise sinful behaviour as a culture. And so far we've seen these themes in Genesis 1 to 11. God is sovereign, there is no other God, everything else is a creature. Man sins, disrupts the order, God brings down his judgment, it's never complete judgment. And we get these twin themes right throughout the rest of the Bible. God brings down judgment, where basically he is saying, you can go this far, but no further. I'm setting the limits. And coupled with that is the other theme of grace, where God won't let sin have its complete destructive effect, and that's the way the world is now. That's the way we see the world. That's the way we understand history as Christians. It's our worldview, as you like. So, for instance, when you hear of despotic governments or greedy corporations or world wars, what the Christian says is, this is pretty bad. This is pretty bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. And they're the twin themes in Genesis and right throughout the Bible, that God's restraining hand remains on his creation. So they're my two, it's a fairly lengthy introduction, but it was a recap of where we've been so far. I've got 2 points tonight. The first one is a little longer than the second one, but the first one is from Genesis chapter 11, the kindness of limitations. I was intrigued by this story about these men trying to build what might have been the tallest building in the world. So I got on the web and looked up which is the tallest building in the world. And it was finished last year, only last year, just over 12 months ago. It's in Dubai. It's called the Burj Khalifa. It stands at 828 metres or 2,717 feet. So it's nearly three times the height of Sydney Tower. Now you could say of a construction like that or any skyscraper, it's the attempt of man to reach the heavens. But that isn't the highest we've gone. That's only buildings. Think about space exploration. A space shuttle is the tallest man-made construction, as it were, to explore the heavens. Now, I mention that because that's not the way to understand the Tower of Babel incident. It's not to say blankly across the board, you know, any nation that builds a skyscraper, Tower of Babel. That's not what it's getting at. What this story is getting at is not the construction itself. It's getting at the motivation behind the construction. So if you've got your Bibles open there, we need to look at the text and look at the evidence, the vital clues that are in the text to suggest that this is a very serious incident because of the motivation that lies behind it. In verse 1, it says that the nations at the time were united by having one voice or one language. That is, they could simply understand each other. They may have different dialects, like between Aussies and New Zealanders. You know, we basically understand each other, even though there are slight differences. But they weren't completely different languages. There was one language that they could understand. And they were able to communicate with each other, which is not wrong in itself. But it's what they used their language to do that created the problem. They communicated with each other to hatch a plan. Secondly, where did they do this? They did it on the plain of Shinar. At a place called Babel, which later became known as Babylon, which later became known as Baghdad. Now, in Scripture, Babylon becomes the stereotype for human pride and godlessness. It comes to depict everything in humanity that is opposed to God and sets itself up as an alternative authority. So the place where this tower is built in biblical terms is very significant and is a little telltale sign as to where it's going. Thirdly, in verse 4, these men and women, they say, we want to build a city and a tower to reach the heavens. Now, the edifice they probably built was something like an ancient Mesopotamian ziggurat. You've seen the ones that are similar to it, where they're stepped all the way up. They're fairly high constructions. But it doesn't so matter so much about the building. The point here is that they built it from the ground up, as you do. But it was men on the earth building up and trying to bridge earth and heaven. They were building a construction, a bit like a rampart, if you like, in a siege, to scale and breach a wall in order to overpower the occupants. And so what the writer is trying to say is this was a real attempt to lay an assault on heaven and on God's authority. And it flows over into the third point. In verse 4, the purpose for which was to make a name for ourselves. That is to say, we will determine who we are. We want to carve out of the ground our own identity, and we will determine how we will be known in the world. Now, that little phrase, making a name for ourselves, is very significant because names in Genesis are very important. Back in Genesis 2, in the account of the creation of the man and the woman, the man gives a name to the woman. She shall be called Eve, because she was taken out of man. The man is given the task of giving names to the animals. But no one gives the man a name in the whole text. He's given a role, and so by the role you can deduce something about his name. But God has given him a role in the creation, which is A, to be a vice-regent, that is to be God's representative in the whole of creation, and B, to be the caretaker of the creation. And so God makes a name for the man and determines his place in the creation. His role is to promote the Creator. These people are making a name for themselves. It's almost a complete reversal. Again in verse 5 they say, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth. So this gives an indication of what they're trying to avoid. And we know from the earlier chapters that God's design for man was not for people to gather in one place, but to scatter. To Adam and Eve he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He reiterated that instruction to Noah and his family as they came off the ark, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. That is, don't stay in one place. The creation ordinance of God is to spread out. These people centralize. And the sixth thing to notice about this incident is that it really is a repetition of the sin of Adam and Eve. We go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, where we have creatures who are dependent on God. God acts as their moral compass. They aren't meant to make up what's right and wrong for themselves, but they desire to determine what was right and wrong for themselves, and so they displaced and dethroned God. Exactly the same thing is happening here, except on a national scale. And so what we see from the text is that I think there's some clear evidence in the episode of these people motivated with a desire to defy God and establish a new order. But when God visits them, why does he confuse their languages? I mean, why doesn't he just bring down a lightning bolt from heaven and zap the building and all is gone? He confuses the languages because the punishment fits the crime. You see, in verse 1, they had one language and they were using that one language to communicate with each other and cooperate in order to dethrone God in their lives. And so God put a lid on their efforts to go independent and wreak more havoc in the creation. And so he confuses their languages. He cuts right at the heart of the issue. And so we see that this was a very foolish attempt by these people to show their independence of God. Psalmist writes in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains and say, throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them." And so the psalmist picks up the theme once again that this is a really foolish incident. Whenever a creature tries to usurp the Creator, it's a no-win situation for the creature. It's a folly. Now, three things I thought I'd pick out of this so far, just for general observation. The first is this. A story like this in the Bible shows us that God is not always for unity. He is not always pro-unity. Don't get caught into that trap of thinking, just because Christians or other people get together and are united, that God is behind it. That's not automatically so. Unity is not always a good thing. We know that there are different kinds of unity, don't we? The Gospels tell us of a man who had a legion of demons who were cooperating with each other and conspiring with each other to enslave and torture the man. We know of drug syndicates, which is another kind of unity. But God is not always for unity. And so, secondly, we need to understand and expand our understanding of God's activity sometimes. God sometimes is for confusion. That's quite obvious from this passage, because he confuses the languages. That's his purpose. His purpose sometimes is to frustrate the plans of man, where people cooperate with each other to defy God. That can even happen in families. Jesus was pro-division. Matthew tells us in chapter 10 that Jesus told his disciples he didn't come to bring peace necessarily, but he came to bring a sword, to pitch a man against his father, to pitch a daughter against a mother, and so forth. So sometimes we need to expand our understanding of how God acts in this world and behaves. And you can also see it through history, that God frustrates the plans of other people. And maybe that's even his restraining hand of grace, that he doesn't let evil go full long into its completion, or to have it wreak its full effect. We think of things like World War II with Hitler. Can you imagine what the world would be if Hitler had succeeded? Or Pol Pot in Asia? How would the world be now? How would our part of the world be now if his regime had succeeded? And what stopped it? Was it just that it imploded? Or was it the restraining hand of God that said, "This is as far as this sin will go. I'll put a stop to it"? Although God may allow evil a certain amount of rope, which he does in Genesis 11, because they actually build the city and they actually build the tower before God says stop, he nevertheless does put a lid on it. And the third thing is that don't read Genesis 11 as saying that the problem of the world's diverse languages started here. That's a very common way of reading Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. It's almost as if people are suggesting that there was some sort of linguistic original sin here, that this was the first sin of languages, and that's how you explain all the different languages of the world. We must remember that the use of language for evil purposes began in Genesis 3 and 4, not Genesis 11, where you've got, you know, the serpent lied. The woman misled the man. Cain, confronted with the murder of his brother, uses language to fob God off. God says to him, "Where is your brother? How should I know? Am I his keeper?" And he knows full well where his brother is. What's different in Genesis 11 is the inflation of sin, the expansion of it. And in all the judgments of God, including this one, we see that there is a mix. There is a judgment of God, but there's also a restraining hand that says this far and no more. And that, in fact, is a kindness in the judgments of God. It's the kindness of limitations. It's a kindness that says the amount of evil men can perpetrate is capped. Evil is kept on a leash. And so the Christian can look at the world and say, it is bad, it is awful, it is horrible, but by the grace of God, it's not as bad as it could be. Now, secondly, I said at the beginning, I try and tie this without twisting the text in with the Easter theme and resurrection, but I think there's a natural way of doing it. So far, negatively, I've been trying to suggest to you from this text that God's restraining hand puts human pride, prevents human pride reaching its full blossomed state. But now, positively, we can put it in a positive frame as well, that the promise of God to renew his creation and humanity continues through this story and right through the rest of the Bible, right to the events of Easter. You see, the gospel of Jesus reverses any human trend of people working together cooperatively in order to build societies, to make a name for themselves and become masters of their own destiny. The gospel is the antidote for that human trend. And we see it on the day of Pentecost, which is almost a mirror reflection of the Tower of Babel. If you wanted the New Testament passage that's the parallel to Genesis 11, it would be the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. For there we see languages again, but it's different languages coming together, not being dispersed. There's understanding, there's not confusion. Now, what's happened? And of course, this is tightly tied in with Easter. I don't know if you've realised this, but we've been talking about this a little bit on the staff meetings at St Thomas's, but we tend to compartmentalise the ministry of Jesus. So we talk about the incarnation, we'll put that over there. We talk about the life of Jesus here, and then we'll talk about the death of Jesus here. And the resurrection, we'll put that in a compartment over there. And the ascension of Jesus, yeah, that goes on the shelf over here. And we compartmentalise those blocks of Jesus' ministry. But I don't think the Bible often sees it that way. I think it sees it as one movement, that Jesus, in his heavenly glory, came down in one full swell sweep. As he came down, he was incarnated. He lived his life. He went down to the grave and then he swept up again. In one movement. And that includes the giving of the Spirit. He said to his disciples, I have to go so that the Spirit will come. The second comforter. And he promises the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is this Spirit coming. The Spirit descends, the new age begins, and the Spirit is poured out on believers who have submitted to Jesus as the risen Lord. Now, the miracle in this story is how people understood each other. Just picture the scene. You've got a pilgrimage happening around the time of Passover and the Tabernacle Feast. You've got what I call the true blue Jews. They're the generic Jews, the people who live in Jerusalem and Palestine. But like any pilgrimage, you've got the expat Jews who've come from the outlying countries, all with their own languages. They hit Jerusalem and you've got a whole nation, a plethora of Jewish people who don't understand each other. Some are speaking Greek, some are speaking Aramaic, some are speaking Hebrew. They're all for the same purpose, but they don't understand each other. And the Spirit comes down and fills these people, and miraculously, we're told, they start to understand each other without an interpreter. Now, this is the reversal of Babel. I want you to see the parallels between the two stories. In the Tower of Babel incident, the men and the women are speaking the same language in order to oppose God. On the day of Pentecost, they are speaking the same language in order to yield to God. In the Tower of Babel incident, they are making a name for themselves in order to promote themselves in the world. On the day of Pentecost, it's the name of Jesus that is prominent, and his name is being promoted by these people. In the Tower of Babel, it's parochial. They're all gathered in one place, contravening God's instruction. On the day of Pentecost, the command is to make disciples and go out once again, to scatter. And all of that happened only because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he could say to his disciples, "I go to be with my Father, the Spirit will come." So Babel and Easter are linked. The death, the resurrection of Jesus, and the pouring out of his Spirit is the answer to every human effort that tries to undermine the authority of God, individually or collectively as a society. The desire to be a law unto itself, to live in God's world as if God didn't exist or matter, and to use language to justify the cause. We can say today that because Christ was raised from the dead and sent his Spirit, that where the Spirit is present, people will speak the praises of God and work together to build his name in the world. That's the sort of people we need to be. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for the celebration that this day represents. That as Jesus was raised from the dead and sent the Spirit, you have now empowered our voices to sing your praises and to promote the name of Jesus in this world, for there is no other greater name. Help us to use our language for noble purposes, to declare the praises of God, to tell the nations of his plan, to cooperate and plan together to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.